continue in worship. We worship God through His Word, and we are looking at James chapter 2 to do that. Very well-known passage, one that I'm sure you'll grab right away. We're in the book of it, James. We're almost coming to the end of the New Testament in our Year Through the Bible series, but don't worry, we'll revisit it again in the fall after we're done with the Psalms. And it's kind of the beautiful thing about this passage. If you've fallen behind, you're able to jump back on board and not miss much, because it takes you through the Psalms and the New Testament twice. So I remind you that if you're not reading or have had a hard time reading, you're welcome to jump on at any point. It's about building habits. That's kind of some of the main points of digging into Scripture daily. So anyways, we are in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he had when he had offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that is, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is God's word. Join me in a moment of prayer. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you would have for us. Give us wisdom. Give us guidance to discern your word. And help us to apply it to our lives. Holy Spirit, flow through this place and give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would call us to do. We ask all this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So there is a bit of a surface tension about what the Apostle James says here in chapter 2, and some of the things that the Apostle Paul says through a couple of different points in his writing. And that's kind of what stirred up a bit of some controversy when it comes to this passage and at least against some of what the Apostle Paul would say as well. Two verses come specifically to mind when I think of this controversy, and so I want to share those with you real quick. The first one being Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourself, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then in addition, he says in Romans chapter 3 this, in verse 28. He says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so you can see just by those two verses and what we just read here in James chapter 2 that there seems to be a bit of a tension between these two biblical writers. And so what are we to make of that? How are we to discern that as good Christians who believe that this is the Word of God? Well, my goal here this morning, as you may have guessed, is to show you that there is no contradiction between the two of them. If there is a tension, it is only a surface tension, and that what Paul is talking about is actually completely different from what James is talking about here in James chapter 2. So that's my goal, and I hope you'll be able to see that as we sort of dig in and discern what James is telling us here in verses 14 through 26 of the second chapter of James. So let's dig right in here this morning. Now, I have confessed to you guys through many illustrations that I am not that much of a handy person. It's a truth. I will freely admit it. I won't say I'm proud to admit it, but it is true. I'm just not that handy of a person. You could say I'm not handy with a hammer. But one thing I am fairly decent with is a ratchet. We spent kind of our childhood years driving scrap heaps of cars and these are cars that, of course, you have to work on occasionally. And so that is what we did. I remember I had this 81 Cutlass Supreme that we would, I remember at least two, maybe three times, if I recall correctly, pulling the motor and transition out and putting a different motor and transition in because it was either spewing out smoke or something went wrong, or maybe that speaks to my mechanic skills. I don't know. But whatever the case, we did it often. We worked on these things as kids all the time. That being said, you would be remiss if you trusted me as your mechanic. If I were the one who did the in-depth sort of work on your vehicle, you should probably have a little bit of fear driving down the road afterwards of a vehicle that maybe I would have done extensive work on. I'm not a mechanic. And even though there are times when I may look like a mechanic with grease all over my hands, I may smell like a mechanic, no offense to my mechanic friends out there, I am no mechanic. Make no mistake. And I want to use that to sort of make the point that this is a similar claim that James is making here in James chapter 2. As he's writing to the churches that he is serving, he is reminding them that there are people in your midst that may look like a Christian, that may, smell like a Christian, but they are not acting like a Christian. And that's a problem. That's a major problem for James. And so the distinction he seems to be making here in James chapter 2 is the idea of a saving faith versus a non-saving faith. That is a false faith that people seem to trust and to know about that sits dead. They're doing nothing with that faith, sitting on their thumbs on the knowledge that they have of Jesus and who he is and what he has done. And that is contrasted against a faith that is vibrant and has gripped the life of the believer and has caused them into action throughout their lives. And so you have this contrast, a false faith versus a saving faith. And James kind of starts this breakdown between these two types of faith by giving both negative examples and positive examples throughout this text. In verses 15 through 16, we see the contrast begin with where he's talking about this false faith. That is, this faith that you trust in, that you know, but does nothing for your life. Right? And he gives this situation, he begins this with an example of of what I would like to argue is an all too common situation that seems to be happening in the church that the churches that James is writing to, a very common situation. Although you would, if you were to read the NIV version, you would not necessarily get that idea from it. In verse 15, it opens with the idea, it says this, it says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of them says to you, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? So verse 15, it starts with this, what seems like a hypothetical situation. Suppose this happens, right? But I would like to argue to you that what James is pointing at here is a common situation. It's a subtle difference, but it's important because it puts it in a historical context and reminds us that James is writing to real people facing real problems who need to be built up in a real way. And it draws this real contrast between a false faith and a saving faith. Verse 15 actually starts with what we might call an if clause. So this is, maybe in a more technical sense in the Greek, it's called a third-class conditional clause. So that is, if this happens, then this should happen, or would happen. So if, and then should happen. This is a conditional clause. So this sort of begins to make the case that what James is talking about here was a very common situation that is happening amongst the churches that he is writing to. And in addition to that, and this is one of those moments where having some knowledge of the Greek text is very helpful, actually, or even being able to pick up a commentary or something that can explain it to you if you don't know it. But in verse 15, there's a very unique thing that happens that also builds the case that this is a common situation that James is appealing to. It's hard for us to see in today's versions because a lot of our newer versions, I just read the NIV 2011, they use gender-inclusive language, which is fine. Okay. But it causes us to miss some instances, and this happens to be one of them. When we see at the beginning of letters where it says brothers and sisters in English, that word typically is the writer referring, using a Greek word that refers to siblings in a family. And so it's perfectly legit to say brothers and sisters. But to use that so frequently causes us to miss a nuance that we see here in verse 15. In the Greek, it actually says, if a brother or sister comes to you without clothes or daily food. And this is important because it shows the specific situation. James is appealing to a common situation that the church is facing by using these two distinctions and having them recall situations that have come to mind, that they've encountered in the past. And then you put it in the larger context of James chapter 2, where the first half, James is talking about the churches showing favoritism or discriminating against the poor. And you can see that what James has in mind here, a very common situation, an all too common situation that the churches are facing that he is writing to. He's essentially saying to them, people are going out from you in need. They're cold, they're hungry, and you are doing nothing about it as the church. What good is that? Is the case that James is making. Maybe a way to put legs on this for our ears here this morning would be for us to think of it this way. Say after service, somebody comes up to you and you're having a conversation. You ask, "Oh, how's it going?" And they catch you off guard a bit by telling you things are rough, things are difficult. I lost my job. I can't put food on the table. The bills are accumulating up. The holes are starting to wear in the elbows of my kids' clothes. And that things are just very, very difficult right now. And you're taken back by this, of course. But your response to them is this. You say to them, "I'll pray for you." Or, "God will provide for your needs." Sounds good, sounds godly, but in that moment, if somebody is pleading there or talking about the difficulty that they're facing, what if God was meant to use you as the means to provide for their needs? Now, don't get me wrong. These are good things to say, things we should say, things we can say to people. We should be praying for people constantly and consistently. We should be reminding them that God will provide because He will. But the reality is sometimes He uses us. And this is exactly what James is reminding us here in chapter 2. One way to think about this is what Jesus calls the first and greatest commandments. The first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. Right? So that means the love that you have for God and the knowledge of Him should define the very essence of who you are as an individual. And as such, that love for God should flow into the second greatest commandment. And what is that? You know this, right? I just read it this morning. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. The knowledge and love of the God we love, that we serve, should be an outflow into the second great commandment, that is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Very starkly, very plainly, it seems as if James is making this claim that you can't sit here and claim to know God, to know that the grace in the goodness that you have received in Christ, to know all of that, and then to not then turn and love your neighbor. James is saying that's just not possible. You can't have the knowledge of who God is, what He has done, without loving your neighbor as yourself. And in his second negative example, James shows us that the demons have this kind of knowledge. They have a knowledge of knowing who God is, how He is, and what He has done. They know this. Demons who will one day be eternally separated from God in hell, they know this, but they shudder because of it. The case is being made here that there is a difference between just knowing and then putting that knowledge into action. Faith that doesn't grip your life and spurn you into action is lifeless. It's dead. It's like a withering fruit on a tree that you can no longer eat, or it'll make you sick, something to that effect. And so is that the way you would describe yourself this morning? As those with a knowledge of God, but then a lifeless faith that is not spurned into action? A dead faith? If this is how you would describe yourself this morning, with a dead, lifeless faith, a faith that bears little fruit in your life, whether that's obedience or whether that's good deeds, as James is calling us to, if that's how you would describe yourself this morning, I want to assure you this morning, I want to assure you that there is still hope. That it is never too late to have that faith resurrected. Because we serve a God who brings dead things back to life. And this is most evident in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came, who bore our sin, our shame, our sin that offended a holy and good God, a God who must eternally punish sin that separates us from Him. A God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God the Father sent God the Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to take our shame on the cross, to resurrect dead faith to new life and restore us into right relationship with Him through the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross from the tomb. And that's free grace offered to anyone today. If you need to reaffirm that, or you need to commit to it the first time, it's a free grace offered to anyone who would believe. And so I offer that this morning if you need that resurrection, if you need that grace. Christ offers it as a free gift. Now James closes this section in James chapter 2 with two positive examples. That is, two examples that show us what saving faith looks like. And at least the first of these examples is one we might expect if we know the scriptures. And that is the example of Father Abraham, right? The great patriarch of the faith. And in the book of Genesis, Abraham, who obeyed God to the very end, who listened, even though he was imperfect, he was a man of obedience to God. But then the second example is that of Rahab. If you remember the story of Rahab, Rahab is actually a lowly prostitute, a woman prostitute for that matter, who just by faith allowed the spies to enter in her home so that they could observe what was going on when they were taking the land of Canaan. Many people have sort of debated what is it about these two examples that would cause James to point to them. I mean, of course, we might expect that he would point to Father Abraham, the great patriarch and pillar of the faith, but what of Rahab, the prostitute, Gentile, non-Jewish prostitute, for that matter? And what seems to be the case is this. James seems to be making the case that no matter what, no matter who you are, whether you're a person who has been in the faith all your life and sat in these pews forever, or whether you're new and don't understand everything yet, your faith should bear the fruit of good deeds. It should absolutely be marked by good deeds and grace. And our community should be a community that 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 bears that fruit as well. A community that looks around, tries to fill the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because I'm sure that's exactly what James is pointing to here, that we are to create a community of beauty, of grace, of heartfelt needs being fulfilled, physical, spiritual, mental, whatever the case is, we as brothers and sisters in Christ are to try and fulfill each other's needs to the best of our ability. I mean, imagine what our community, that is the church, would look like if we were a community that was committed to looking around, filling needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. What would it look like? Who would be attracted to that community in that case? My guess is many people. And then, I mean, maybe the question would then come, who would come if we were a community that filled each other's needs and took care of one another? Get the difference I'm making here. We might ask the question from two angles, right? One of who would it bring, and another, what would it look like, right? But isn't that exactly what the faith calls us to? Isn't that exactly what James is pointing us to? A heart that is so gripped by the grace of the gospel that it is willing to sacrifice, to give up, to care for everyone who comes into the midst of the Christian community. And even beyond that, but especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, to create a beautiful community, a glimpse, if only a glimpse, of God's kingdom in our midst. Verse 26 sums this up so beautifully. It says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That is, two inseparable things in order to have life have to be joined. The spirit and the body have to be joined together in order for us to live. Right? And the same is true of our faith. We cannot claim to have faith in the God who gives without giving of ourselves. We just can't do it. All of these theological truths that we speak of, that we try to know, should always spurn us on to the question, and if I believe this, if this is what I believe as a Christian, then what does that cause me to do? And so I would challenge you this morning, if Christ is your King, if He is your Lord, if He is your Savior, what does that cause you to do? Who does that cause you to love? It may be someone you least expect, but it's someone whom Christ loves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you give us grace. Even when we fall short, you give us grace. But it's that knowledge that we are justified by grace. That knowledge that we are heirs of eternal life. That knowledge should always spurn us on to good deeds. That knowledge should remind us that we are secure in you, and so we can step out boldly and serve in obedience and proclaim your gospel in any ways that you would call us to. Give us wisdom. Help us to discern your will in our lives, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.